Thank you again, ladies. What a blessing it was for y'all to come and to use the gifts and the talents that God has blessed you with to bring praise and glory to Him. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you will turn to Revelation chapter 2, I want to apologize on your little insert here with my outline. I don't know what I was thinking when I put Romans chapter 2 and just completely messed up even 2:17 instead of 2:1-7. I will say part of it might be this will be the first time in my 6 years of ministry that I have preached a sermon from the book of Revelation. It is a very difficult book and one that I have not spent that time to say, okay, I'm going to do this series or look through this book of Revelation, lead the church through it. But I will say over the last few months, I have been preparing this series. As today, we're going to begin a series called The Seven Churches. And we're going to be looking here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to look at the churches that John writes a letter to. And I know there's many different interpretations and beliefs and understandings on what these churches represent and understand, but what I want us to see is that these were seven historical churches there in Asia Minor. They were seven historical churches that were doing the same things we are doing here today. They had their own struggles. They were doing great things, and we see that as God writes to them and speaks to them, we can begin to learn from it what God expects of us as His church. The struggles that they had, we can learn from. The things that pleased God, we can learn from. And so as we go through this series, let us not look at it as saying, that is just for them, the church there in Ephesus or the church there in Smyrna. But let us ask ourselves this question, which church are we? As we look and see those things, those characteristics, let us look and see what we are doing as Christ's church. But you know, there are few things that are more hurtful and painful than when a spouse says to their mate, I do not love you anymore. Sometimes there is shock. Often there are tears. To hear the one that you have covenanted together for life say to you, I have lost my passion for you. I no longer desire you. My feelings for you have grown cold. It just rips at the heart and the soul. It is one of the worst experiences you could ever have. Now, looking in from the outside, we may not actually know what is going on in the marriage. I often say no one knows what goes on behind closed doors. And sometimes, in fact, most times, this is something that doesn't just happen overnight. The spouse usually doesn't just wake up one morning and say, my feelings have changed overnight while I was asleep. No, usually, if not, in fact, most of the time, what happens is that this is something that happens over time. Something that you usually don't even recognize or realize it is happening. And this is true of the church we want to look at here this morning. The church of Ephesus. If you looked at this church from the outside, this church would look amazing. It would look like it was the perfect church that everyone wanted to go to. But the looks could be very deceiving. Because what we are going to see is that this church appeared to be following God, fulfilling the mission that He had given them. And like many churches today, this church was doing many good things. But they had somehow neglected and lost the most important thing, Christ and the gospel. And so we can see that, yes, this church was in danger of dying out. It was in danger of shutting its doors, but let me say, all hope was not lost. Because John reminds them that the Christ who loved them, the Christ who had freed them from their sin, now longed for them to return and to listen to Him. And so now let's hear the words that God gave the church in Ephesus as we began in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this is not the first time we have heard of the church of Ephesus. It is actually the only church in the New Testament that has two apostles address a letter to them. Ephesus, though, the city itself was a very important city in the Roman Empire. It was considered the crossroads of civilization because there in that city, three major trade routes, converged in that city. They also had a large port on the Aegean Sea. The city of Ephesus was considered one of the three most influential cities in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Because of this, Paul, along with help from Priscilla and Aquila, planted a church there. We find that Paul ministered there for 3 years, and while he was there, the people of Ephesus responded by rioting because the Temple of Diana, which was the first thing you would see as you came close to the city. It was a spiritual hub for this city, but it was also the economic hub for the city because lots of people lived off of selling and making little statues of the gods. And so when Paul came to the city, their money started going way down because people were turning to Christ instead of worshiping this pagan goddess. And so there was a riot there. But later on in the life of the church, Paul wrote a letter to them while he was in prison. And this time marked the pinnacle of spirituality in this church. We find that Timothy ministered to them, and now John is writing a letter to them. And we can see that this church had a great heritage. The past of this church was amazing, but that was also a problem for them. Because what we see here is a church that is living off of the past prestige and momentum, but they are not seeing any new work of God in the present. The past for the church of Ephesus was truly great, but sadly that could not be said of the present condition of the church. And so John is now writing a letter to the church here in Ephesus. But understand that although John is the one writing, he is writing the words of God himself. It is God who is speaking to them, and we see that because of this, each of the seven letters begins with the description of Jesus Christ. And John is using this to encourage the churches to follow Christ, and it can encourage us to follow him as well. And so the first thing I want us to see out of this is this, that Christ is viewed as our protector. Jesus here is described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the church there is the seven stars, and it's showing here that Christ is in possession of his church. It speaks of how Christ is responsible for his church, and therefore the church is held accountable to him. This is a picture of Christ firmly holding his people, his church within his hand, and that no one is able to snatch the church out of his hand. It is a picture of a God who cares deeply about his church and is working to keep them as close to him as possible. For did he not purchase the church with his own blood? So we should know that we are dear to him. Our security, our hope is not found in anything else. It is not found in a good president. It is not found in a society or culture that will allow us to continue to worship our God. Our hope and our security is found in the fact that we are in the hand of Christ. But not only does John here say that God cares, but we also see that Christ is with us. See, Jesus is described not only as holding the seven stars in his hand, but he's also described as walking among the seven lampstands. This is amazing because, listen to me, the God we serve is not some distant God. No, the Lord we serve walks among his people. The Lord we serve walks among his church. He is not some absentee landlord or a God who is completely disinterested in his creation. No, he is there. He is up close and personal. He is intimately present. And this is a promise not just for the church here in Ephesus, but it is a promise for us today that Christ, he is our sustainer and our protector, that he is watching over us, that he sees what we do, he hears what we say, he knows what we think, and he knows what is in our heart. And let me tell you, this can be one of the most assuring statements we could ever hear, that our God does not leave us alone. When we feel that the world has completely abandoned us, when we feel that everyone has left us, guess what? Our God is still there. He protects us. He loves us. He longs to be with us. He knows us. So we can know that no matter how dark and lonely this world might feel, we are never alone because our God is there. On the other hand, though, this can also be one of the scariest thoughts in the world if you are trying to run away from God. It can be one of the scariest thoughts in the world if you find yourself lost in your own sin, to know and to understand that there is nowhere you can go to escape God, not to the highest mountain or to the deepest part of the sea. For our God is everywhere. And when we are trying to hide in our sin from God, there is nothing scarier than knowing you cannot hide. And as this knowledge is shared here by John, it is a reminder to the church there in Ephesus that God loves them, that God cares for them, but it is also meant to lead them to repentance as they realize to look like the perfect church on the outside, and they might be able to hide their sin from the world that is gazing in, but he is reminding them they cannot hide their sin from God. And let me tell you here this morning, the same is true of us. We cannot hide our sin from God, but he will always be there with us. But not only is Christ described as our protector, we can see, secondly, that Christ commends the purity of the church. Because as you continue to look at this passage, you will see that Christ commends this church for a number of things that they do. He says he commends them for the fact that they are working hard, that they are persevering, that they are resisting sin, that they're holding firm to true doctrine. You know, it is evident as you read through this passage that the church of Ephesus is a hard-working church. Let's just look at how Jesus describes it. He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. See, the church in Ephesus was a working church. If you were to visit this church, you would see that there was a lot of activity going on. This church was full of workers, and they worked hard, and they kept on working, and they continued to work even to the point where many of us would become exhausted. And not only were they doing this work, but we find that they're doing it in a culture that was at odds with their goals and efforts. But through it all, they continued to push forward with the mission that God had given them. They continued to work hard. And we can find that it says that this pleased God. Not only were they a hard-working church, but they were also a dedicated church. This is a church that is working for God, but it is also a church that went through a lot. Let me tell you, life was not easy for the Christians there in Corinth. Not only did you have all these pagan gods there and pagan temples that people wanted them to bow the knee to, but they also were encouraged or forced to worship the emperor himself as God. But yet the Christians in Corinth would not bow their knee to any of these pagan gods or even the Roman emperor. And because of this, they endured many hardships for the name of Jesus Christ. God says that here himself. He says, you have endured hardships for my name's sake, yet you do not grow weary. See, this church faced many special challenges, but yet they continued to work. And the most amazing part of it all is it says they did not grow weary. You know, this is just amazing to me. They were facing extreme difficulty in carrying out the ministry of God, yet they continued to push forward. And even in our modern culture here in America, when it's fairly easy to do ministry, what we often hear is, man, I'm just so tired. I'm just tired of serving in the church and doing all this. I'm done with it. You can get somebody else to serve because I am tired. I'm exhausted. I need to rest instead of serving in the church. Yet we can find that the church in Ephesus did not have this attitude. They went through hardships, but they did not grow weary. Twice in his epistles, Paul encourages Christians to not be weary in well-doing. The church here in Ephesus listened to what Paul had taught, and they continued to press forward in their work. But we can also see not only were they a dedicated church, but they were also a well-taught church. This church in Ephesus knew what they believed, and they stuck to it. They were orthodox in their beliefs, and they were evangelical to the core. And God says to them that they cannot bear with those who are evil, and they test those who come in calling themselves apostles. He also says, and you hate the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but we do know that they did not hold to the truths of the gospel, and so they stood against them. See, this church didn't just have people come in and believe whatever the pastor or preacher said from behind the pulpit. No, what we see is instead they tested those who came in and taught. So many times in our culture today, when we see a pastor or a preacher on TV, or we have a visitor preacher come in, we just believe everything that they say because maybe they are funny and inspiring. Maybe they have a really smooth delivery. Maybe they drive us to tears. And we will just believe whatever they have to say, maybe because they've written a best-selling book or they pastor a big church. But that was not how things worked here in Ephesus. When somebody came in and began to preach or to teach, they did not believe everything that they heard from the pulpit or read in a best-selling book, and neither should we. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Luke writes this, "Now these Jews," speaking of Jews in Berea, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see if these things were so." See, Luke commends the Christians here in Berea because when Paul and Silas came to preach to them, they just didn't take them for their word. Instead, they took what they heard them preach about and they looked to see, did that stand in line with the truth of Scripture? Now, do you realize who I'm talking about here? I'm talking about Paul. Paul was one of the greatest men of God who has ever lived on this earth. And when he came and he preached to the Jews in Berea, they said, "I'm not going to believe you just because you're Paul. I'm going to say and see what you have said and see if it's in line with the Holy Scriptures." And this is what was going on in the church of Ephesus. It was a well-taught church. They knew error when they heard it, and they confronted it with truth. And when error arose in the church, they wouldn't just let it go by the wayside and say, "I know that's wrong, but we're just going to let it be." No, they confronted it and would not let it spread within the church and destroy it. And the only way that that could be true for the church in Ephesus is because they knew the Word of God. Because the Word of God was the basis of their truth. And the question for us today is, how well do you know the Word of God. Do you realize that the only way we can confront error is with the Word of God? That the Bible is our sole source of faith? Our society says, well, I just feel that this should be true, so we base truth upon what we feel. But Paul told the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, there are going to be people who rise up from within your own church who are going to begin to teach false teachings. They're going to distort the truth. But not only did they have to face false teachers from within their own body, they were face to face with false teaching every single day from the pagan goddess Diana there in the city to the emperor worship that they faced on a daily basis. But we find that the church in Ephesus stood firm upon the truth of the Word of God, and they did not deviate. They did not allow their culture to determine what they believed as the truth. That they did not allow their culture to determine what they believed, but they based their faith and their beliefs solely upon the Word of God. And again, we find that God was pleased with them because of their sound doctrine. But despite all the good things about this church, we find that God gives this church a warning. Because we find that the church is criticized for their passion. See, by all outward appearances, this church looked really healthy. Its doctrine was spot on. The lifestyle of its members matched their confession. However, they are in danger of becoming a Pharisee church. They were in danger of legalism that in time would lead to the death of the church. See, this church was doing all the right things. This church believed all the right things, but at some point in the past, they had forgotten the reason why they were doing what they were doing. This church, see, didn't have a head problem. Instead, this church had a heart problem. This church was still being obedient to Christ, but now they were being obedient out of duty. See, they were coming to church just because that's what they've always done and what they knew they were supposed to do. They were ministering and helping the poor and needy because they knew that's what they were supposed to do. They were singing in the choir or volunteering in the nursery or working in the children's or youth ministry or teaching a Sunday school class because that's just what they were supposed to do. But let me tell you here this morning, that is not what Christ wants. He does not want us to be obedient out of duty, but He wants our obedience to flow from our love for Him. And the difference between the two is massive. It's a difference between I obey Jesus and He accepts me, or Jesus accepts me and I gladly obey. For Jesus says to them, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had first. See, the Ephesians didn't lose their first love. They left it. There was no longer a love for Christ that existed within them that led them to do everything that they did. Now, their love for God has been replaced with a love for doctrine and programs. That's what they loved more than anything else. This fervent and passionate love that they had once for Jesus and His gospel when they first received Him has now waned. Now all the church is doing is it's just going through the motions. See, the problem here at the church in Ephesus is it's become apathetic. They had abandoned their first love. They still had all the programs, but they had lost the heart of what they were doing. You know, it's very easy for us today to lose the meaning when we forget what we are to be all about. And I believe that this is the place where many churches are today in our country, that we have forgotten what the church is all about. Because for many, church is now just about coming to church instead of about being the church. But today, what it means is that we often see church as just being something we come to instead of something we are. We see church as an event we attend on Sunday morning instead of as a family. So why do we then come to church? What is supposed to even be happening here? You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the church, and we need to rediscover what it says. Because church is more than just coming out on Sunday morning for an hour or two and leaving feeling good about yourself. Rather, church is about living out Christ's call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. Because let me tell you, people in this community will not see Christ through our building. People in this community will not see Christ just through our programs, but they will see Him as each one of us become a picture of Christ to them as we live out our faith in our lives. And why do we do this? Because we are hopelessly, desperately in love with God. See, Jesus makes it clear in this letter to the church that He has not lost His passion for them. He longs for them to be close to Him. And yes, Jesus wants their obedience, but He also wants something more as well. He also wants their affections. It matters to Jesus not only what they are doing, but why they are doing what they do. And this is where the church in Ephesus had failed. They had the ritual. They had the programs that every neighboring church would look at and say, if we could just have that type of choir, if we could just have that type of children's or youth ministry, if we could just have that outreach in our community that that church down the street does, then our church would just explode. Everybody looked at the church in Ephesus and said that. But the problem was they had abandoned their love of Christ. But all hope was not lost. God tells them that they are able to return to their first love. He gives them the cure. And he gives what I like to call the three R's. The first is, remember from where you have fallen. They are told to remember their initial condition. They are told to remember their first love. And the tense of the word here is not that you just remember one time, but it's that you will remember every single day. You will continuously remember where you once were. They are never to forget what they have lost. You know, just think about some couples that you might know that have been married for a while and compare them to a newly wed couple. It's pretty different, isn't it? Things have seemed to change over the years, should it? No, it shouldn't. But often it does. Maybe your spouse was always waiting on you at the door as you came home from work to greet you with a kiss. And you sat down and you had dinner together and you talked about your day, listening with great intent and just longing to know what they did throughout the day. And then you spend the rest of the evening together until you go to bed. But now you walk home and it's like nobody even notices you're home. Your spouse says dinner's in the microwave or go fix it yourself, just fend for yourself. And then after you eat all alone, and then everybody does their own thing for the rest of the evening until it is time for bed. And what happens many times is when you find yourself in that situation, you begin to remember those early days. And when you remember them, you begin to long for it to be like that again. And that is what God is saying here to the church in Ephesus. He's saying, go back. And to when that flame of your love grew faint, take inventory and evaluate where you are now compared to where you were then. Go back to that time when your love for Jesus was your burning passion and it was all that mattered. And ask yourself, what was it like and what am I missing now? And then he says, you remember and then you repent of your sin. To repent is to undergo a change of mind, resulting in a change of attitude and action. It is to think differently about your sin. It requires us to change our minds of thinking that our good deeds earn God's favor. And in calling them to repent, Jesus is reminding them that labor is no substitute for love, that purity is no substitute for passion, and deeds are no substitute for devotion. He's saying, do not just pat yourself on the back because you're doing good things for the wrong reasons. He's reminding them, God looks on the heart. And so we must repent, but the problem is far too many times that we see our love as being lost. And that it's just unrecoverable. We don't think we can get back to that point where we love the same way. But yes, you can. We need to come to that place where we want to change. As a church, we need to be willing to be the church that God wants us to be. That whatever stands between you and your love, guess what, is a mistress, and it must be eliminated. So we remember, repent, and then we return to where you first fell in love. They're told here to do what they first did. And so the question is, when the days with Jesus were so sweet and so precious to you that you could think of no one else, what were you doing? What were you thinking? Were you thinking that you cannot believe that he would love someone like you? That he wanted someone like you? That you walked and talked and sang and thought of him all day long? That you were continually aware of his presence? That you were continually in conversation with him? That place where you first fell in love with Christ is often that first place where you first understood he loved you. Not because you deserved it, not because you could earn it, but because he just loved you. That place that you probably fell in love with him was probably somewhere near the cross. And when we do this, when we return to our first love, we are promised that we will share in the victory that Christ has won through his death and resurrection, and that we will celebrate in paradise, that we will be in the place where Jesus lives forever. So as a church, we need to then focus on what is really important: loving God and loving others. So my question for each and every one of you here this morning is, do you love God more than anything else? Let me help you with that question a little bit. Tell me what you think about, and I will tell you what you love. Tell me what you talk about, and I will tell you what you love. Tell me what excites you, and I will tell you what you love. My prayer for you, as well as for myself, is that the answer will be the same to all of these. May the answer always be Jesus. And if it is not, let us remember what our love used to be like. Let us repent and commit to changing our lives and to increasing our love for Christ. And let us return to the works that we did at first. Let us be active and committing ourselves to loving God and loving others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, the love that you have shown us through sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, to give his life and shed his blood so that we could receive forgiveness. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead, winning victory over heaven, over hell, death, and sin, so that we could experience paradise, so that we could experience heaven. And Father, I know, even in my own life, that those first few weeks, when I first received Christ, my life was just full of so much excitement that I couldn't go by anyone without telling them what you had done for me. And so many here can have that same testimony, the excitement, the energy, the love that they had when they first learned about your love for them. But like happened so many times, that love begins to fade. And we too run the danger of being like the church of Ephesus, abandoning our first love. But Father, here this morning I pray that for all of us here, that you would just remind us of when we first came to you. That you would remind us of the work you have done on the cross. that you would remind us of how much you love each and every single one of us, that you would remind us of how you protect us, that you would remind us of how you care for us, and that as we remember these things, and as we remember the love that we first had for you, Father, I pray that if we have abandoned that first love, that, Father, I pray that we would long, we would desire, we couldn't do anything until we return back to that point in our lives, to that point where all of our life revolved around you, that you were all we thought about, that you were all we talked about, that you were all we desired, and that you brought for us all we needed. Father, help us to love you in the way that we should. And if we have failed to do so, Father, I pray that this morning we would repent and turn from it and return back to you. Father, I pray that we would be the church that cares about our doctrine, that cares about the ministry we're doing, that we would be busy, but not just to be busy, but we would do all that we do because we love you so much. Help our love just overflow. Help it to fill this room. Help us to love one another, but let it flow out these windows. Let it flow out that back door. Let it flow into our communities. Let it flow into the houses down the street. Let it flow into our neighbors. Let it flow into our workplaces, as we can't stop living for you. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name.